The All Church Fast is over. That ended last week. But the fast isn't supposed to be like the 1 week a year that we wait on God. It is a yearly reminder that we want to make waiting on God a life posture. And so we're continuing in our series on waiting on God. We've been looking at different people from the Bible and trying to learn what we can about what it was like for them to wait on God and what it might mean for us. So far, we looked at Hannah from 1 Samuel 1, for whom waiting on God meant pouring out her heart to him and then persevering even in the face of misunderstanding and misjudgment from others. It meant surrendering her timeline. And ultimately, it meant surrendering what she longed for most. The amazing thing for Hannah was that waiting for God, or waiting on God, was transforming. She was visibly changed even before her prayer was answered. Then we looked at Jacob from Genesis chapter 32. Jacob had spent his whole life wrestling with God, trying to find some way to force God to give him a blessing, which God had actually intended for him from before the time that he was born. His mother had received this promise that he would be blessed, and yet somehow he spent his whole life trying to make this happen. God wanted to bless Jacob, but Jacob had managed to fight God to a draw. And finally, Jacob was made helpless, that he might learn not to trust in his own strength, but in God's generosity. And so for Jacob was not the kind of person to wait on God. He was a man of action. But God actually injures him, makes him helpless so that he can learn that God is the only way, that God is the one who comes through. And I think some of us have had to learn that lesson as well. And like Jacob, we still walk with a limp as a reminder. And then last week, we were looking at the disciples in Acts chapter 1. This was just before they actually became the church, before the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And what it meant for them to wait on God was literal waiting. Jesus ascended into heaven and they waited for 10 days for the promise of the Father. It meant a lot of prayer. And it meant letting go of their own agenda. They had a longing that God would restore the kingdom to Israel, that the monarchy would be put back into place and they would be delivered from the Romans and kind of released into this glorious national heritage. And Jesus told them that the time for that is not their business and that they had to put that aside. And they did, even though it led them to unfamiliar places and people and resulted in persecution and suffering. It also resulted in miracle power, so there's that, but it didn't come at zero cost. And today we're going to do something a little bit different. We'll be looking at a story that Jesus himself told, in which he instructs his disciples on how to wait for him. So let's pray. Father, thank you that you are in this place, that you're with us when we gather in the name of Jesus. And so we welcome you. And strange as it is to be in multiple locations, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would speak to us by your Spirit, that you would touch our lives, that you'd help us to know that you're present and that we too would be changed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to take a look in Matthew 25. verses 1 through 13. This is the parable of the 10 virgins or the 10 bridesmaids. I'm reading from the New American Standard, the 2020 translation. You can take a look with me in starting in verse 1. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them. If you don't have your Bible, no shame, but you should really have your Bible. And I don't think we're going to project this. So Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. It says that then the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins or 10 young women who took their lamps and went out to meet the groom. Five of them were foolish and five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, that Greek word for lamp is lampas. It's like a torch. They did not take extra oil, it says in my version. That extra actually doesn't appear in the original. So it just says they didn't take oil with them. But the prudent ones took oil in flasks with their lamps. Now, while the groom was delaying, they all became drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there finally was a shout, "Behold the groom! Come out to meet him." Then all those virgins got up and trimmed their lamps. But the foolish virgins said to the prudent ones, "Give us some of your oil, because our lamps are going out." However, the prudent ones answered, "No, there most certainly would not be enough for us and you. Go instead to the merchants and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the groom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Yet later, the other virgins came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, because you do not know the day nor the hour." Kind of a sobering ending of the story there. So Jesus tells this story to his disciples. A lot of parables get told to crowds of people, and it's sort of a mixed thing where some of the people are followers of his, some of them aren't. But in this case, he's specifically talking to those who consider themselves his followers. They have asked him in Matthew 24 about the signs of his coming. And he kind of rebuffs that question a little bit. He does give them some signs, but it's not clear that all of them are the signs of his actual coming. And then he exhorts them to be ready when he does come, both by being on the alert and by following through on the charge that he's given them, which is to care for others, for one another, and then for people outside of that, so that when he comes, they can be found faithful. In the strictest sense, the parable is about Jesus's followers waiting faithfully for his return. But I think there are some key things here for us to learn about waiting on the Lord more generally. So I'm going to recount the parable. We'll kind of go through the story, make sure we're all on the same page. And then we'll try to extract some of the things that we can learn about what it means for us to wait on God. Not just to wait on the return of Jesus, though we should be doing that as well, but more generally when we wait on God. Okay, so the parable. There are these 10 young women who are part of a wedding. They're like bridesmaids. They are apparently instructed to bring lamps so that when the groom arrives, they can lead a procession with their lamps or torches. So all 10 of them bring lamps, but only 5 of them bring oil as well. And The trick in this whole scenario is that nobody knows when the groom will actually arrive. In fact, it's long enough that all of them fall asleep. So we don't know how long they had to wait, but it's safe to say that the groom took longer in coming than any of them expected. And then it says that at midnight, someone announces that the groom is approaching. And all 10 bridesmaids are awakened and they begin to get their lamps ready. But the foolish ones have to ask the wise ones to share their oil. They realize a little bit late that they don't have everything that they need to carry out their assignment. So they've got lamps, just have no oil to burn in it. And surprisingly, at least for some of us, surprisingly, the 5 wise bridesmaids refuse to share their oil. They say that there won't be enough for all 10 lamps and that, you know, these bridesmaids need to go out and buy some oil. I guess the reasoning is that a torchlight parade with 5 working lamps is better than with 10 lamps that burn out partway through. Might be a bad omen for the wedding. The foolish bridesmaids go looking for oil. I'm not sure what their odds are at midnight. Not a lot of 24-hour hardware stores open. And so the torchlight parade proceeds in their absence, with the groom accompanied by the 5 wise bridesmaids. And they all go to the wedding celebration together, and the doors are closed. Later, the 5 foolish bridesmaids do arrive, but apparently it's too late. Their part of the festivities has already been completed. Their services are no longer needed, and they are not allowed to enter and join in the wedding celebration. Even though they plead, "Lord, Lord," they are turned away with the words, "I don't know you." Jesus applies this story to his followers. He urges them to stay alert because, like the bridesmaids, they don't know the day or the hour of his return. So let's make a few observations about this parable. And then we'll go to the part about what we can learn about waiting on God. This is a stylized kind of storytelling. Often if you hear a message on this parable, you'll hear all kinds of things about wedding traditions of that time and how things, how things might have worked and that sort of thing. But apparently, Jesus doesn't feel like those details are necessary. In fact, it's kind of a funny story. There's no mention of the bride or of what the groom has been doing, where he's coming from, and many other details. Moreover, it's not a typical wedding. I think in most cases, bridesmaids would not be turned away for not having oil or for being late. Jesus is telling this parable to make a point to his disciples, which is that they do not know when he's going to show up, but they need to be ready. A second observation here is that the stakes are high. In this case, how we wait affects whether we end up being a part of the celebration and rejoicing with the bridegroom. So the stakes are super high. A third observation I had was that, frankly, this story feels harsh to me. Both the responses of the five wise bridesmaids, buy your own oil, and of the groom, I do not know you, that seems severe. I don't know if I'm just a baby about the whole thing, but admittedly, they should have come prepared. But ouch. Like, it just feels hard. And I think this is a hard truth that Jesus is trying to get across in this parable, that there are some things that we cannot do without and that we cannot get from somebody else. Because we're all in church, I can say this, but all of us, those who are connected to this community of faith or a community of faith, benefit from that. There's love and support. There's challenge. Sometimes there's material help. But even so, is it not true that there are some things that others can't do for us? Programs like Weight Watchers or Alcoholics Anonymous, our own discipleship recovery group, or Celebrate Recovery, that they're a great help to people. If we have issues that we're trying to address, we can get specialized knowledge, we can get expert help, we can get mentoring, encouragement, accountability. But in the end, we have to engage. We actually have to take action on the things that we're learning about. Otherwise, there is no change. There is no transformation. This happens every year at this time of year, except maybe during COVID, right? Every year in January, people make New Year's resolutions. And one of the most popular New Year's resolutions, and very lucrative for gym owners, is people decide that they're going to get into better shape. They're going to go to the gym. So they go early in January, they buy a membership, they sign up to get lessons with a personal trainer. And all of that could be really helpful. But it doesn't transform your body unless you actually do the exercises, right? Unless you actually go to the gym. The trainer looks great. The trainer's in terrific shape. But the trainer can't exercise for you. In the end, there are things you have to do for yourself. And that is one of the hard truths of this parable, is there are some things that we can't get from other people. Maybe you know someone else in this church, or maybe you know someone else at your campus fellowship who you just love their life in God. You admire it. You respect it. You may even want to be like that. And they could even help you learn how to do some of these things. But in the end, they can't do it for you, right? There are things that you have to do if it's going to happen at all. The last observation I'll make of the parable is that there's an implicit warning here that the bridegroom is on his own timetable and that we may wait longer than we're anticipating. And this is a helpful thing for us to acknowledge. God is not on our schedule. And if we insist that he be on our schedule, then we're probably going to end up frustrated and maybe disappointed. I think I might have told you, I had a college roommate who to this day remains an agnostic. He was an agnostic back in those days, wasn't sure if there was a God or not, but he was pretty sure that there wasn't, at least not one that wanted to be found. I asked him, how would you know that? And he said, well, scientifically. I did an experiment. I asked God to reveal himself, and I did that like every day for a week, and he didn't. And so either there is no God or God doesn't want to be found. And so this was a guy who I had a lot of conversations with over the years about God. And I, at that point, I remember saying, well, so how do you know it's not happening right now? But for him, he had a particular picture of what it would look like for God to answer that prayer. And since it didn't happen, you know, the conclusion is there's no God. All right, what can we learn about waiting on God? At least three things here. Number one, there is a way of waiting that doesn't help us. We can be waiting for the groom and end up on the outside. This is a terrifying thought to me, that there are people who look like Christians, who associate with Christians, who may even think of themselves as Christians, who will be shocked to find themselves on the outside. In Matthew chapter 7, which we looked at earlier in the in this ministry year, back in probably September or so, there's that passage in Matthew chapter 7 where, Jesus turns these people away and they're not taking no for an answer. You know, they say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons and didn't we do many miracles and didn't we prophesy in your name? I mean, they are arguing with Jesus that there must be some mistake. And Jesus says, I never knew you. That is, like I said, that's a scary thought. And one of the conclusions from this parable is that we should not assume. Just as a practical reality, Judas was there when the parable was being told, right? That he's telling the disciples. The parable presupposes that some will be welcomed to celebrate and fellowship with the groom, while others who expect to be in won't be. And that distinction may not become apparent until the time has run out. So there's a way of waiting that doesn't help, that is of no worth to us. So what do we do? This is the second thing I think we can get, is that waiting means getting ready. Readiness is not just about desire for the groom to come. It means that we prepare. It means that we have lamp and oil on hand. Oil is sometimes associated with the Holy Spirit. Jesus doesn't make that connection directly here, but I think for sure what oil is in the parable is something that is indispensable to be able to run your lamp. And so the Holy Spirit is not a bad guess, because he is indispensable. The Holy Spirit is just God who comes to make his residence in us, to make his home in us. And we need to be cultivating a life with him through scripture, through prayer, in worship. I think we need to be cultivating a life with the Holy Spirit in mission. Sometimes we think of an intimate relationship with God being in this private space. You know, I go into my inner room and, you know, it's just me and God. And that is an important habit to cultivate. But it's not the only thing the Holy Spirit's doing, right? Holy Spirit is always pushing outward into the world to love people, to transform the world. And if we're close to God, then we'll be out there with him. Harder during COVID, admittedly. But we have to find ways to be where God is. I think we cultivate a life with God through fellowship, through a certain kind of relationships within a fellowship group or a church. It's not just showing up at a meeting, right? It's a kind of connection that is life-giving. A kind of connection in which information flows, there's communication, but the life of God is poured into people through one another. So we want to cultivate that life with God, and this is the way that we get ready. If you've never even entered in to a relationship with God, that's easy. Like, you can get started today just by asking. Jesus has already done the necessary work, the dying on the cross for our sins. All we have to do is say, I want that, and I want you in my life. A second way that we stay in a state of readiness is we live faithfully. In Matthew 24, the passage that comes right before the telling of this parable, Jesus kind of gives away what it's like to be ready. I'm looking at Matthew 24, verses 45 to 51. He says, "Who then is the faithful and sensible servant whom his master put in charge of the household servants to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is not coming for a long time,' and he begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with those habitually drunk, then the master of that servant will come on a day that he does not expect, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in two and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So, you know, Jesus tells us what it looks like to be ready. To be ready is to be doing the things that he's assigned to us, to be faithful. I had this quote from John Wesley. They asked him what he would do if he knew that Jesus was coming tomorrow. And he said, "Well, I'd do what I normally do, because I'd want him to come and find me carrying out the assignments he gave me." So for Wesley, he wasn't worried about when Jesus might come back, because he knew that his life was dedicated to doing the things that God had told him to do. I would acknowledge that in my own life, that is a work in progress. Interestingly, in the story, being ready does not require constant vigilance. Notice that all of the bridesmaids fall asleep It's not just the foolish ones that fall asleep. It's a long wait. And they all fall asleep, even the wise ones. But when the groom comes, they have what they need. The third thing that I think we can learn about waiting on God from this passage is that we have a window of opportunity. We live in a space where we can still get ready. We can still do what needs to be done so that when he comes, we're ready. Now, the shadow side of that, or the darker side of that truth is that there is a point beyond which it is too late. You do not get unlimited time. So don't be complacent. Don't put it off. Don't figure, well, this is the time for me to focus on my career or on finding a mate or having fun. You know, I actually think following Jesus is kind of fun, but don't put it off. Don't put it off. I'm gonna conclude here just by saying this. Nobody knows when Jesus is coming back. Anytime you hear somebody saying they've got it narrowed down to this particular week or this, you know, become suspicious immediately. Nobody knows when Jesus is coming back. But Jesus warns us to be ready, to be waiting in readiness. The best example I could think of this is like firefighters. So, you know, here in Vancouver, we have people whose job it is to fight fires. And they know that there are going to be fires. So they have to be ready. But they don't know when or where. So they live in a kind of readiness all the time, knowing that they need to be ready when the time comes. And that's what we need to be like. We need to be on alert, ready with everything that is essential, so that when the Lord comes or calls for us, that we're ready.